To you that are watching on the network, we come from the deep innards of the pyramid to me live. That's a fast trip from the Giza Plateau in Egypt to the studio in Glendale. Been live about every night for a long time. Don't start taking me for granted. Let me know you appreciate it by getting on the phone. I don't want to do any teaching until I know somebody's there. There better be more people there than there are in here. The only way I can find that out is for you to jam the phones until everybody here is busy. So get on the telephone. You know, here's a nice message. Glendale, I want to say just how marvelous the studio is, especially the chapel. Everything that Mrs. Scott did looks wonderful. I feel so privileged to be able to come into that building. It blew me away how nice it looks. When I went into the chapel before answering phones, I had a lower back pain. And while I was in there, I asked the Lord to heal me so I would function better on the phones. Before I got up, as I left the chapel, it was gone. Praise be to the Lord. That's a nice message. Give me some more like that. Get on the phone. You know, interesting messages. Don't stop calling. Mackie, Queensland, Australia. Usually listen to WWCR down in Australia. But they say, I've recently been partaking of the communion with Dr. Scott via the Internet. Just today sent off my tithe and offering. Should get there next week. I'm standing firm in God's promises, and I appreciate all the teaching from Dr. Scott. I think sometimes you don't really realize they're listening all around the world. Prairie Grove, Arkansas, calling from Wingspread Prison Ministries. I wish I could find the most wonderful words to tell him, that's me, how I really feel. He's so very dear to us, we want to wish him a wonderful day. I listen and watch on the KU band, have it on all day. I'm thinking of canceling my cable, I don't even want to watch it anymore. You know, little pains, little irritating sicknesses can drain you away and impede your faith. Here are some of the responses to Sunday night. Glendale, God has healed my pinched nerves, one in the cervical and one in my spine. Thank you. Last night I was completely pain-free. Denver City, Texas. I'd like to thank everyone that prayed for me. I've been having bladder problems for about 2 years. Now all the symptoms are gone. Praise God. That's their name and number. Palmdale. Calling to hold up our pastor's arms. I want to thank Pastor for the Shalom service. The Lord has begun the healing work in me, and whatever diabetes condition I had, I don't have any more. I want to praise God. It's nice not to have to eat every 2-3 hours without going crazy. These are the little debilitating things, and diabetes is a killer. Glendora, I've also been completely healed. I'm able to go back to work on the phones. I'm 73 years old. I'll be on the phone Sunday through Thursday for 3 hours. It takes me 3 hours to get there and 3 hours back. Monday to Thursday, I'm there by 9 a.m. and on Sundays about 7. I want to keep thanking God and thanking God and thanking God and thanking God for Pastor's healing and claiming Merle Haggard's healing. In Jesus' name, he's healed. Diamond Bar, I want Dr. Scott and Mrs. Scott to know I received and will maintain my healing. Although a seemingly minor act of God, it will set me free from severe acid reflux that causes great discomfort and having to live on something round the clock and acids. And I can't read the writing of the Voice of Faith. Anyway, it's pretty bad, they're saying. All day, the table of the Lord, the acid was disconcerting and taking over my mind. However, with God's word and my faith reaching up to touch God, it has now been 36 hours and absolutely no acid. Thank God for grace. I'll keep you updated. I hope that I don't hear any more about acid reflux. It is gone. Palmdale. I have three bad spots on my teeth, these little things. I have had a lot of pain for a long, long time with them. I had communion and a heart-to-heart talk with God this morning. They're learning. When I ate something, I knew I'd have pain. That's faith. But to my delight, I had no pain at all. I'm healed. Thanks be to God, Jehovah Rapha. Simi Valley. This morning, Philippian man number 100 told me he had no back pain. And he's had pain for years. I've had hot flashes for years, and I didn't have any last night. The little things God takes care of, too, you know. Ontario, Canada. Thanking God for the teaching, I'm rejoicing over my healing. I was healed from a back and neck injury. I've been feeling sick, and I'm rejoicing over Doc's healing. Palmdale, please tell Pastor, praise God for your healing. I know how bad vertigo can be. I've suffered on and off for years. Now, and God finally delivers me. I want to agree with the voice of faith. For a great, this was on Saturday, rehearsal tonight and set up for tomorrow. I'm at the Cathedral, Los Angeles. I have a pinched nerve on my spine. And last night at the service, I felt a lot of relief. I'm walking around pain-free right now. Haven't been able to feel any pain. Haven't been able to feel no pain in a long time. Thank you, Pastor, for the teaching, Anaheim. Today's service was so lovely, my back was totally healed tonight. Glendale, thank you, Dr. Scott, for this night's Shalom service. I've felt not one pain since the service. Candemus, I went to the healing service last night. My daughter's been complaining about her shoulder for a while now because she's a waitress. She has to carry heavy platters around. I want to let Pastor know she was healed last night in Concord, California. Thank you for the Shalom service. God healed me of a terrible neck and back pain. I've been suffering all week. Thank God for you, Pastor, and for the word of power and truth he gave you. God's healing people. It's happening. I want you to get in on it. Get on the telephone. Now, here's a nice message from Las Vegas, Nevada. I've been listening to you all day. You teach me how to live. I can't wait to get up in the morning to watch you. I'm ready for the Shalom service. This was on Sunday. And some interesting responses to the service Sunday. Happy, happy birthday. Pour it on now, you know. And like I said, even in 85-year-old woman likes to be lied to and told that she's beautiful. And if you've got discerning eyes, she is. He says, I like Merle singing, but I like his opening act better. Pour it on. See you at the Shalom service. That's already happened. And he healed them all in Jesus' name. That's the faith I want coming to that service. Bloomsburg, Pennsylvania. Watching Dr. Scott have a happy birthday. I really enjoyed the service and your new song this morning. Pour it on, folks. Get on the telephone. Detroit, Michigan. Pastor, I'd like to hear you play that new guitar you got sometime. I will. I get the calluses back on my finger. That's a first-class guitar. Glendale, listen to this. I am rejoicing because I gave my pulpit, the University Cathedral pulpit, the special one of the message on the resurrection, to my neighbor. And he was there at the cathedral this morning. God does answer prayer. Pretty nice, isn't it? Okay, no more calls. Oh, I promised to show you. How would you like to get up in the morning and have this newspaper on your step every morning? Intercourse News. Yeah, it's in real paper. Intercourse News for our friends and visitors. And the headline up here says, Lancaster County is about families doing things together. Intercourse News. This is legitimate. Amy, Sherry, and Mapp. I thought they were pretty conservative, and all they did was bundle. The Amish now or 100 years ago, this is from Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. Intercourse News, original visitor's friend in the Lancaster County area. And pretty something when the newspaper takes us off the air. This is a legitimate newspaper for the little town of Intercourse, Pennsylvania. I thought that you needed to see that. Somebody had sent it to me. Never know what you're going to get in the mail, do you? I do remember my first reaction driving down the Pennsylvania Turnpike when I saw the sign, you know, the next turn to Intercourse. It's a town in Pennsylvania. Reminds me of the lady at the annual ordination service, the Assemblies of God in Northern California, when the saintly Ernest Williams, the general superintendent, was speaking. And the ordination service was about to start. And this lady was late, and they were waiting on her, and she came all out of breath, running up the aisle. I told you this before. And then she thought she was going to somehow impress the ordination executives. And she's saying to the crowd, I'm so sorry to be late, but Brother Williams and I were having intercourse in the hall. Now, she spoke accurately. Conversation is intercourse. And poor R.J. Thurman, who was the treasurer, and he was crippled and he could hardly move. He almost spilled on his face as he got up and limped to the platform, into the pulpit, and said, Sister, you mean conversation? And that made it worse. Some of you will remember a few years ago when I used to teach on demonology, should return to it, and would read a book entitled The Demonologist about the extraordinary work of Ed and Lorraine Warren. They watched regularly in Connecticut and would call periodically. And when Ed got very sick, Lorraine called for prayer. This book was sent to me, a new book by Gerald Daniel Brittle, to Dr. Gene Scott with compliments from the author and gratitude for your marvelous and important ministry. Gerald Brittle, the author. I want to read a little bit of this tonight because I've been talking about Ephesians 6. Most people don't believe in the supernatural at all. Now, I'm more in the camp of C.S. Lewis, who wrote his marvelous series of essays called The Screwtape Letters, where the old veteran demon is chiding a young rookie who wants more credit and more recognition for what they're doing, for their master, which is Satan, and against the enemy, which is Jesus. And Screwtape, the veteran, is chiding him. Shut up. We never had it so good. Most people don't believe that we even exist. We can do our work on the sly. But there are times when these supernatural and preternatural natural inhuman members of the hierarchy of Satan break their hiddenness and find a focus where their evil becomes very manifest. No one in my lifetime has specialized a ministry in going to places where demon activity is manifesting like the Warrens. And this book recognizes them. The book talks about, interested in this?
Yes, sir.
It's not possible to prepare the reader in a few short paragraphs for what follows in the pages of this book. For what is contained here is material that goes beyond ghost stories, beyond the vagaries of so-called poltergeist activity, into a dimension further back. A dimension of terror and evil that is not only real, its workings are literally beyond imagining. Now, most of the time we're dealing with invisible forces of evil in the air about us. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against archons, rulers, exousias, operators in functional areas of human activity, banking, churches, music, cosmokratoros, the big guys, world rulers of this darkness, and pneumaticus, spiritual hosts of wickedness or evil in the air about us. I tell people who come to work here, you have no idea the change. It's as different as exercises at Fort Bragg versus the reality of on the battlefield. Satan doesn't want this ministry to go. I'm going to give you a little illustration of the kind of things that just hack away at us in this ministry all day long. At Secret One, where we live now, I came down at 2:30 in the morning, and it had been preceded earlier with my wife discovering rat droppings on the drain board. And rat droppings on the marble in front of the fireplace. And a banana that had been eaten out, leaving nothing but the peeling. Now, we have a large supply of these new rat traps that are about, as wide as this book, and a little longer, that not quite as wide, and a little longer that you can lay along the wall or against something or flat. Very narrow, but when a rat walks on it to get the bait, he's caught in a sticky substance that he can't get free from. So the people who work there, staff people, were called in and given the assignment to put the traps out last night. I came down about 3 in the morning, unable to sleep, and saw a rat running along the kitchen sink, comes down and then goes back about 2 inches and then this little overhang right by the floor. So I took the traps off of the stove and off of the drain board and laid them along the wall, right underneath the little overhang where they tend to run on the wall. If they run there, they're going to come into worse than quicksand for them. Got up this morning and one of the traps was cattywampus, like it had been hit and knocked sideways. The other one was gone. Some rat got in the... Now, probably there's no house any place, in a place like Pasadena, where you got old, classic, historic houses, ivy and vegetation. It's a constant war to keep varmints. And I knew one of the rats had gotten that sticky trap and had carried it off. So he's like you running around stuck to a door, carrying it on your back. So I called staff from various places, the regular guy that's a secret one, knows what he's doing. It's too hot in here, Reggie. Talking about rats, I hate rats, spiders, and snakes. So I did a full court press. We are going to get rid of rats today. And since there was evidence of them using the fireplace, and there are four fireplaces there, and they had money to go and get things, I gave it to them. Build a fire in each of the fireplaces and get at least the fireplaces and check the screens on top of the fireplaces and every place that a rat can get in. Now, that's a job, but it's pretty simple, isn't it? Now, how many times have you heard me say publicly the problem that I have with all employees? I give them an assignment. They run into a glitch, and they won't hold their hand up. They improvise a way to get the job done. Right? I mean, you've heard me say that. Since I'm paying the bill, I prefer the job done than you being... I prefer the job not done than you being creative and pushing beyond a glitch. Now, the assignment, they had money, get what you have to do, including buying screen, mesh, etc. And they build fires in each of the fireplaces. Now, this is going to seem so innocent. I come back from an errand to study and get ready for festival all afternoon. To a toxic stench in the house, unbearable. How did this happen? And I had to cry like I'm pulling teeth. While at least three people who knew the facts and knew better watched and didn't say, wait a minute. While the King Kong in charge had decided, rather than run and get some kindling, you know, we recently placed roofs, new roofs, on every single building. And this is a shingle shake roof building. And among other things, they even brought up the roof of which one that knew how to walk on the roof to go up on the roof and check the fireplaces for screens. He was the King Kong guy. When they roofed the top of this house, they had left a supply of shakes in the garage and back in case you need to replace a shingle. They also knew these facts, that the job was started and a quarter done under the bid of the outside contractor when they did it, when they discovered that someone had delivered untreated shakes. So they had to send all of them back, and all of my guys knew that they had to start over, rip the quarter of the roof off, and start over again with these chemically treated fireproof shakes full of toxic chemicals if you burn them. The King Kong boss, rather than going and getting or running into a glitch that he didn't have any firewood, which there was a blanket amount of money and get what you have to get, improvised and went out back and took shakes that are supposed to be there, and they're pretty expensive, to replace damaged shakes on the roof, but treated it like it was his house, and decided he would build a fire in the fireplace by using these shakes. Chemically treated, fireproof shakes. You can tell my voice is, it didn't take 30 minutes there. And my wife has a consistent problem we're praying for of allergies and a sinus condition. So I had to grab my books and get out, and we can't stay there tonight. And whatever we have to do to remove the toxic, not even knowing what toxins are spread through the whole house, and what we have to do to make sure that if the... We have to probably get a chimney sweep to maybe seal it. Those toxins are everywhere. Because a person who's been with me for years simply will not. When he runs into an impediment, will not raise his hand and say, I got a problem. Or, you know, you let me be brutal. But what he did with those shakes, I know enough law, strictly speaking, was embezzlement. It's like a teller at a bank taken from one account to do something else they want done. Oh, these shakes are here. There'll still be enough left if we have a damaged shingle. Doc will never know. Let's just get the job done. Now, do I think that this person deliberately set out to poison the air of my house? No. Do I think that he deliberately set out to create a health condition and danger, even for himself and the others that are there, that would force me to go and stay somewhere else when all my books are there? No. But I can tell you the spiritual hosts of evil that we battle want to kill me, want to hamper what I'm doing, have fought desperately since I started doing festivals again. And that first disobedient act, oh, I know what I'm supposed to do, but I get this job done. And chances are he won't find out, and if he does, I've got the sorry sir routine down pat, and he's as easy to work with this repentant routine as God was for the Israelites. Are you on the page with me? No, I don't think he set out to endanger my health or his own and the others. It's just, I'm comfortable here. I've been here for years. Maybe I'll get away with it, and if I don't, I know the routine to get reinstated. Not any conscious awareness. He opened himself up, and when he did that disobedient act, the next breath that he breathed sucked in demons who want to kill me and kill this ministry, and he became the willing instrument. It's what I can't communicate to the staff back here. This is not a regular job. Oh, I'm sure every one of you have to fight the devil pressure, and there are archos and exousias assigned to you to hamper your dedication as a father, a faithful worker, building a business, tithing, making faith commitments, keeping the commitment you've made. The devil can make sure you have your flat tires or traffic jams on the way here. He's the prince of the power of the air. But the devil's not wasting cosmocratoros on you. Sorry, I don't mean to de-dignify you. The devil is not wasting cosmocratoros on you. It's only as you become a vital, and particularly if you become an irreplaceable cog in this ministry, you're up against big-time demons. Most of the time, they prefer to prey on your ignorance and lack of awareness of their existence. Screwtape Letters is right. These Warren people have spent their life going to places where the boldness of the demons was such, they manifested in a way here I have not seen in this country. I've seen many times in the jungles of Africa, the hills of northern Luzon, where they were still taking heads when I was there and killing their babies if they were twins, where the Huk were operating. In the heart of India, in this country, the devil's usually slick and doesn't expose himself unless something triggers the boldness. Do I believe in poltergeists? I believe there's a lot of exaggerated stuff and Hollywood extremism and the exorcism. Those are things you shouldn't even try to imitate. And for every 100 BS stories, there are some real encounters. The Amityville horror, of which Ed and Lorraine Warren were a vital part, was not something fake or explainable in natural terms. I only am going to read because as we're moving forward in this ministry, I'm trying to wake up my people. Do I think the staff back here comes to work deliberately intending to foul up? No. But neither do I think they expect the forces of evil to meet them at the door, which is why they're always caught with their spiritual pants down. Oh, I'm already hearing the resonance of the sorry, sir, and I didn't mean to do this, and no. But he didn't mean to act like I'm entrusted with the home and the health and the most sacred place of this ministry where the ministry turned around. And it's the casual attitude of the two or three that know all the workings that are finally bringing me to the position I'm selling it and putting the money in the ministry to avoid the prison and the pain of these kinds of things that go on from morning to night by people that have gotten comfortable, like union employees that are well-versed in the technique of survival, but have lost their first love. Why don't you replace them? Don't know how to operate the 2.5 acres yet. I'm down to 2, and I'm trying. But whomever I get in their place had better be ready to fight the same demons. The devil is real, alive and well. And it's not possible to prepare the reader. You see, well, that could be just, It goes on all day long, every day. Always the same thing. I know what to do. I come to the doing of it. If it's something under report, I put it off. If it's something I'm supposed to do and go no further, I find a way to avoid being responsible and get the job done without having to report or ask. Well, now, that's human nature. That's this generation. Why do you think there's so many survival programs that people love to watch on television? It's looking in the mirror. They take no thought. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. And we've got to be armed with His might and put on the whole armor. No. They come the way ordinary people go to work. If I can just get my body inside the gate, show up. Better not try that in the streets of Baghdad. How much more you better not try it if you're coming to work back there or tending Secret One or the cathedral. What can be said is that all the information presented in this book is true. These are real cases that happened to real people, and with only a few minor exceptions, all the incidents took place during the middle or late 1970s. That's when I first came here, and that's why the contact with the Warrens was frequent during those years. Great care has been taken, furthermore, to include only those cases in the Warrens' files that were witnessed by ordained clergymen and exorcists, or in a certain lesser circumstances where the principles were credible and reliable and their comments are plainly recorded on tape. It should also be stressed there is no exaggeration or hyperbole in the presentation of the phenomena in this book. If anything, space simply does not allow for the inclusion of the overwhelming detail that goes to make up any one particular case. Yet ultimately it is not the case studies, the mind-reeling phenomena, or even the transcripts of spirit voices that is of primary concern here. Other cases could have been used. Other more horrific phenomena could have been brought forth. Instead, what causes one's spirit to tremble is... You want me to continue to get on telephone? All right, you may be seated. No more calls. Kingsland, Georgia. Watching on cable TV in Kingsland, Georgia. I want to thank Dr. Scott for his communion messages. Because of the teaching at the Baptist church, I was not going to and couldn't take communion because they taught I was not worthy. My wife and I had not taken communion for 2 years until we started watching you. Thank you so much. You're on cable TV here 24 hours a day. That's nice. I don't know how it's happening, but I'm delighted. Ultimately, from Griddle's book, The Demonologist, about Ed and Lorraine Warren. It's not the case studies, the mind-reading phenomenon, or even the transcripts of spirit voices that are of primary concern here. What causes one's spirit to tremble is the significance of what Ed and Lorraine Warren have to say. And there are no more credible spokespersons on the subject of spirits and supernatural phenomena. The Warrens have selflessly dedicated their whole lives to the study, teaching, and investigation of spirit forces. Their experiences have been proven and documented by priests, rabbis, doctors, mediums, police, and recognized experts in psychic research. Nevertheless, the reader should be reminded that only infrequently do outside forces directly or forcefully interfere in people's lives. That's not true. Only infrequently do they manifest themselves as openly as in the events in this book. That's the only point of real difference between us. Paul didn't end the Ephesian letter talking to you about something infrequent. He talked about the constant battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. But very infrequently do these forces that prefer to do their work because it's so easy to deal with people who don't even know they exist and thus don't even put on an armor. That only infrequently does their greedy ego and the desire so satirically portrayed by C.S. Lewis and the rookie's attitude in Screwtape Letters, do they manifest themselves? That's what this book's about. I met Ed and Lorraine when I first visited their parish church in Connecticut. As a Catholic priest who wrote the commendation and sent me the book and is the writer of this book, I'm especially touched by the sincerity, humility, and prudence that this couple communicates and the spirit of congeniality that seems to travel with them. In the face of rebellious, evil influences intent upon the destruction of or the obstruction of God's plan for man's temporal and eternal welfare, humility is the key to that truth which conquers the deceptive forces of evil. Well, that's nice. Catholic priests are saying that. But my Bible says resist the devil. Don't be humble in front of him. The Oxford English Dictionary, certainly not talking about the Holy Spirit, defines spirit as a supernatural, incorporeal, rational being or personality, usually regarded as imperceptible at ordinary times to the human senses, but capable of becoming visible at pleasure, and frequently conceived as troublesome, terrifying, or hostile to mankind. Oxford English Dictionary. Now, the Warrens' activities have been documented many, many times, many, many places. The Warrens began investigating spirit phenomena in the mid-1940s, but not until the 1970s did they really come into public view. Wherever bizarre or ominous activity took place, it seemed the Warrens were always there. In 1972, and the news media will only pick up the stuff that they can poo-poo, look down on, and satirically by tone of voice make a mockery of. If it's reality, they seem to be absent. In 1972, for example, the ghost of a 19th century manservant became active in the superintendent's mansion at West Point and began harassing guests of the commanding general. Now, do I think it was the ghost of that manservant? No, it was a demon playing that role. But when you're at West Point and the commanding general, you're not talking about the local nut. The ghost of a 19th century manservant became active in the superintendent's mansion at West Point and began harassing guests of the commanding general. It was the Warrens, the New York papers later reported, whom the Army called in to confront this rogue spirit and put a stop to its antics. Early in 1974, the Warrens were again in the public eye. This time, they were briefly seen at the conclusion of a case where exorcism by a Roman Catholic priest had to be performed in a home that was being plundered by invisible vandals that were even attacking people. Later in the year, the Warrens were again in the news, this time on network television, when a home in southern New England was being rocked was some of the most incredible poltergeist activity on record. The cause of the disturbances in both cases, Ed says knowingly, was demonic. But it was not until 1976, when they were brought in to investigate reports of yet another outbreak of demoniacal activity in Amityville, was national attention fully trained on Ed and Lorraine Warren and their extraordinary work in the field of supernatural phenomena. And it was during that same period, 75 and 76, that we were so active in the Hartford station in New England. And they became regular listeners. Who are these two people seen in the background of news photographs but hardly ever identified? What are they like? Why do they do the kind of work they do? Although one would think that people who involve themselves in demonology must necessarily be caught up in the macabre, Ed and Lorraine Warren are not occultists or eccentrics, nor are they engaged in some kind of religious crusade. On the contrary, the Warrens' perception of life is anything but negative. Indeed, the Warrens are effective in their work only because they are such positive people. Together, Ed and Lorraine Warren are a cordial, happy couple in their mid-50s who have a unique friendship and marriage and distinctly positive outlook on life. But what the Warrens have seen, however, and what they've learned over the course of their extraordinary combined career has given them wisdom way beyond their years. Today, not surprisingly, the question most frequently asked of Ed and Lorraine Warren is what really happened in the Amityville case? As Ed explains it, the existence of spirits is not a matter of belief, it's a matter of evidence. In fact, the question is not so much a matter of whether the phenomena is there, but why is it there? Like for years, parapsychology or extrasensory perception was poo-pooed by the scientists and the naturalists. Now, after years of major universities gathering evidence, the fact of extrasensory perception and the phenomenon called parapsychology is no longer even a question. Only to the ignorant, to those in the know of these long-ranging university projects, parapsychology is a fact. The issue now is how and why it happens. The question on existence of spirits is not so much a matter of whether the phenomena is there, but why is it there? And spirits in this context is used of evil spirits. Why is it so incredibly meddlesome in human affairs? Beyond Amityville. Outside Ed Warren's office in Fairfield County, an old chapel clock ticked away the passing moments with quiet mechanical precision. All else stood still. It was the middle of a cold, dark night in New England. Inside the office, a brass lamp lit the desk where Ed Warren, a pensive, gray-haired man of 50, sat working. Hundreds of books surrounded him, most bearing strange, arcane titles on the mysterious lore of demonology. Above the desk hung photographs of monks and grim-faced exorcists standing with Ed Warren in abbey-like settings. For Ed, working in the still silence of the night, it had been a wicked day and one that was not yet over. Just before the hour, 3 a.m., the clock movement came alive in a series of clicks and relays, finally churning up three somber resonating bongs. At the third stroke, Ed looked up, listened into the darkness, then went back to writing. It was 3 o'clock in the morning, the true witching hour, demon time. And now, unbeknownst to him, Ed Warren was on borrowed time. Only hours before, Ed and Lorraine Warren had returned to their home in Connecticut after having been called in to investigate claims of a haunted house on Long Island's South Shore in a pleasant residential suburb of New York City. In December 1975, the house had been purchased by George and Kathleen Lutz, who moved into it around Christmas of that year with their three young children. A year before the Lutzes bought the house, the eldest son of the previous owner murdered the six sleeping members of his family at 3:15 in the morning of November 13, 1974, with a .35-caliber rifle, as reported in the New York Times, November 15, 1974. On January 15, 1976, the Lutzes fled from the house, contending that they had been victimized by manifest supernatural forces. That was a case that later came to be known as the Amityville Horror. By the end of January 1976, the press had become fully aware of the Lutz family's claim of a bizarre experience in the house and promptly called experts into the case. The experts brought in were Ed and Lorraine Warren. The Warrens were consulted because in professional circles they are considered to be perhaps this country's leading authorities on the subject of spirits and supernatural phenomena. Over the course of some three decades, Ed and Lorraine Warren have investigated over 3,000 paranormal and supernatural disturbances. The question the news media had essentially wanted answered was whether there was a, quote, ghost in the house at the time. The answer the Warrens gave at the end of their three-day investigation, however, was something no one had bargained for. Indeed, their answer literally strained credulity. Yes, the Warrens disclosed at the time, in our judgment, there was a spirit that had plagued the Lutzes in the house. But they also concluded no ghost was present. What did this paradoxical statement mean? Did this imply there were other kinds of spirits than ghosts? Incredibly, the answer the Warrens gave was yes. There are two types of spirits that are encountered in true haunting situations, the Warrens explained on March 6, 1976. One is human. The other, however, is inhuman. An inhuman spirit is something that has never walked the earth in human form. The Warrens' sobering information was not merely well-intentioned speculation, because fully 2 weeks before, Ed and Lorraine Warren had been confronted by an inhuman spirit in their own home. The visitation happened to Ed first, and we're back to the clock had just ticked three. Ed Warren's office is located in a small cottage-sized building attached to the main house by a long enclosed passageway. As Ed sat working on the preliminary details of the Amityville case that fateful February morning, the latch at the end of the passageway snapped open, followed by the percussive boom of the heavy wooden door. Footsteps then started toward the office. Ed leaned back in his chair, waiting for Lorraine to enter with a much-needed cup of coffee. "In here," Ed Warren called out. Long moments passed, however, and she did not appear. Lorraine! Ed called out again, but there was no reply. What he heard instead, building in the distance, was an eerie, howling wind. It was not the whistling of wind under the eaves, but rather the menacing roar of a distant cyclone. Gooseflesh rose on his arms. Lorraine, he said forcefully, are you there? But still there was no response. As the ominous swirling sound built in power and intensity, Ed quickly thought back over the last few moments. It then occurred to him he had heard only 3 footsteps in the passageway, not the continuous tread of a person walking. Something was wrong. Suddenly the desk light, her lamp dimmed to the strength of a candle flame. Then abruptly, the temperature in the office plunged to that of a walk-in freezer. A rank, pungent smell of sulfur rose in the room. Suspicious of the unnatural clamor, Ed Warren opened a desk drawer and withdrew a vial of holy water and a large wooden crucifix. He then got up and walked a few steps out of his office into the anteroom. As he did, there swirled out of the passageway. If you want me to continue, get on the telephone. All right, I'm going to continue. You can be seated, finish the calls that you have. Suspicious of the unnatural clamor, Ed Warren opened a desk drawer and withdrew a vial of holy water and a large wooden crucifix. He then got up and walked a few steps out of his office into the anteroom. As he did, there swirled out of the passageway a horrendous conical whirlwind, pointed at the bottom, broad at the top. The thing was blacker than the natural blackness of the night. Far larger than a man, the swirling black mass moved into the dimly lit room and drifted slowly to Ed's left side and came to a halt some 10 feet away. As Ed watched, it appeared to grow even denser and blacker than it was before. Indeed, within the swirl, he could see that something was beginning to take shape. An entity was beginning to manifest in physical form. As a demonologist, Ed Warren knew he had to act quickly, to take the initiative before this fearsome black mass transformed itself into something even more forbidding and dangerous. Holding the cross toward what was now rapidly changing into a macabre hooded specter, Ed Warren stepped forward. The moment he did, however, the entity moved defiantly toward him. Ed stopped and stood his ground as the form slowly drifted forward. When the swirling black mass was no more than a few feet away, Ed methodically and with absolute determination showered the thing in the sign of the cross with the contents of the holy water and said, "The ancient command, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to leave." For seconds, the black mass stayed motionless, no more than a foot away from the cross. Then slowly it began to back off, though not before giving Ed a clear vision of himself and Lorraine involved in a potentially deadly automobile accident along a highway. With that, the entity withdrew into the passageway from whence it came. An enormous sense of relief came over Ed Warren as he stood sweating profusely in the freezing cold room. Yet, as he attempted to collect his thoughts, the vicious snarl of fighting animals suddenly erupted outside the house. Immediately, Ed realized there were no animals fighting. The visitation was still in progress. The entity had simply moved upstairs to attack Lorraine. Avoiding the passageway, Ed flung open the side door to the office and ran up the back steps of the house. He would be too late. Upstairs, Lorraine Warren sat in bed reading the biography of Padre Pio, a remarkable Capuchin monk whom many believe is destined for sainthood. No matter how exhausted, Lorraine nevertheless will not sleep when Ed must work alone at night in the office. After a lifetime of work in the supernatural, both Ed and Lorraine Warren know they are never alone, ever. As Lorraine sat quietly reading, a dreadful pall swept across the room. Then, setting the book down, she too realized that something was wrong. Very wrong. I was terror-stricken, Lorraine recalls, but I didn't know what I was afraid of. I looked around the room, but nothing was there. Then I looked down at our two dogs asleep beside the bed. They were absolutely motionless, except the hair on each dog from head to tail was standing straight up in the air. Then out of nowhere, complete pandemonium started up. The swirling black entity that Ed had repelled only minutes before had apparently moved back through the passageway and into the house. The horrendous invader announced its arrival by producing a thunderous pounding noise that sounded to Lorraine like someone beating on sheet metal with a hammer. The violent, bashing sound jolted her, then within seconds the heat was totally drawn from the room, leaving Lorraine quaking in the cold. After that, the terrible pounding stopped, and she too heard the swirling sound of a whirlwind coming toward her. The menacing, ungodly noise came from the direction of the passageway one floor down. Terrified, she listened as the whirlwind came up the stairs, swirled into the kitchen, then the dining room, the living room. "Whoever was out there seemed to be searching for me," says Lorraine. "What was it? Why was it here?" Then instantly a swirling black cyclone flew into the bedroom and confronted me. I could not begin to relate the sheer desperate terror I felt as that morbid black thing inside the whirlwind came closer and closer to me, Lorraine remembers. I tried to move, but I couldn't. I tried to scream, but no words came out. I felt a sense of doom then that I have never felt before. As a psychic, I knew this was a spirit of death, but it seemed to want even more than death. It wanted me, myself, my very being. Then it got worse, Lorraine continues. I felt myself being drawn into that raging black thing, and there was nothing I could do to prevent it. Mechanically, I did the only thing I could think of. I called out in the name of God for protection, then somehow I got the ability to make a cross, a great big cross in the air between it and me. That stopped the thing. But it wouldn't go away. I didn't know what to do next. At that point, thank God, Ed came running into the house. As he did, this thing swirled into the next room, went right through the bricks and up the chimney. Then it was over. Nothing was broken. Nothing was smashed afterwards. Nevertheless, this was not our first physical encounter with an inhuman spirit. What confronted Ed and Lorraine Warren in those early morning hours was not a ghost. Nor was it something seen only by them. The same swirling black mass has been reported by others. Rather, this was the appearance of something far more ominous than a ghost could ever be. The manifestation of a comparatively rare phenomenon known as an inhuman demonic spirit, a preternatural entity. The inhuman spirit is considered to be possessed of a negative, diabolical intelligence fixed in a perpetual rage against both man and God. What this spirit is, what it can do, and what its existence ultimately portends is the work and concern of the demonologist as reported in this book. You may want to pick it up. It's a pretty scary book. I haven't time to read it all to you tonight. I know these people. I know about Amityville. I know about demons. But where I differ with these people is that the rare inhuman appearances, and there are pictures here of poltergeist activity that boggle the mind. I do not believe that these kinds of manifestations happen very often, but they happen. What is more important is that the slicker, constant, invisible presence of evil forces are against this work and any work you try to do for God. And I have no greater authority than Paul. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. The burden I carry, my wife carries with me now, is getting the staff to understand that we're on the verge of the greatest days of this ministry, and getting you to understand that we're on the victory side. But there is no victory possible if you don't know who the enemy is and that the war is going on. You're always there in this work. You better get your ego under control and let your pastor that's fought these demons on five continents give you your marching orders. And when confronted with the choice of obeying or following orders, you better obey and follow the orders instead of improvising and open yourself up to demons. This is not some game or some authority trip we're on. I love these people who work for us. I go to bed every night grieved at the way they let the devil's imps tear them apart. And then after they've been influenced by the devil on some independent crazy route, then the devil comes and camps out on them and sympathizes. And we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Understand that, folks. And get on board with us. The victory is ours. Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. But he is not in us unless you're faithing. I want to tell you, taking a phrase my wife read that's worded differently in another context, faith will not dock in the harbor where the ship of fear is parked. What time I'm afraid, I will trust. Fear and self-preservation opens you up to demonic control. That's why I hate it when people start making excuses, slip into being afraid of failure, afraid of making mistakes, unwilling to take correction. Tell that to a raw rookie on the streets of Baghdad who doesn't want to be corrected by the sergeant that's been dodging the bullets there for months. Is more concerned about the tone of voice and whether or not the sergeant says please and thank you than told to get his head down. You on the page with me? How about you out there, gentlemen? You know, I'm going to give you something. We have, until the copies run out, we have this book, The Amityville Horror, a true story, 28 nights of horror in a house possessed by unholy spirits. This book will scare the hell out of you, it says. And the Devil in Connecticut, same author by Gerald Brittle, A Study in Demonology with Dr. Gene Scott. We have to change the prices because it's offering a 12-hour cassette tape album on demonology. that this book began with the terror of a little boy and continued to a murder trial that shocked the nation, the devil in Connecticut, the Amityville horror, we're going to give them both? Why not? We'll mail you both of these free for those who call on this program and ask for them. And you only get this if you call when this program is playing, either live or on rerun. Call more than 30 minutes after the program closes, you don't get it free. Going to make a couple of changes because the prices have changed because this was many years ago. But what I'm talking about is yours for the asking. The Devil in Connecticut, the Amityville Horror. Two little paperbacks. We'll mail them to you free. All you got to do is ask. You want to send a Truth magazine with it? These packages neat and small like this. We'll just send you this. If you want a Truth magazine, you've got to ask for it. It'll come separate. We'll just give these away because I think you need to be woke up to the power of the devil. We're going to give them to you. How many we got? We got enough to give a set to everybody that shows up the Cathedral Sunday? No, I think I'll give them away the next Shalom service. No, I ain't going to give them away at all. At the service. I don't want to do that. I want you to ask for them, and we'll mail them to you. Okay? Too complicated to hand them out in the service. And I don't want to hand these out because they will not be in tune with what I'm preaching on Sunday morning. So this program is about the subject matter. So you can have them free by getting on the phone and asking right now. And I'm going to be teaching in the next hour. So you better start making a lot of calls right now, because I'll shut the phones off when I start teaching. Is that clear?
Yes, sir.
Yours for the asking. I want those two devil books. The Amityville Horror, The Devil in Connecticut. Yours for the asking. Both of them, free. We'll even pay the postage. Now, I also want to be very forthright with you. This is not an attempt to get you on a mailing list. But if I'm going to give you this book, I don't want to have to figure out, does this one want to be on the mailing list or not? You will be on the mailing list. You'll have to ask after you get the first mailing from us, please remove my name. You need to be on the mailing list. When you read these books, you need to listen to my teaching. And in one of the books that lists the 12-volume teaching tapes on demonology, the price has changed, but they're still available. And I'm sure when they mail the books out, they'll correct the price. Now, you got another 5 minutes to order the free books. Amazing how giving something away has got all these phones busy. Isn't that interesting? Get on the telephone if you can. You're interesting. I'll say that for you. Voice of Faith, you can be seated. No more calls. I have to wait until the next song. But to continue on this subject, not with the book on the demonologist, but to Ephesians chapter 6. How many hundreds of times have I taken you there? But this must mean somebody else. Finally, verse 10. Coming to the end of this letter to the Ephesians, to the church. Finally, in the Greek it's to loipu, for the rest. Be strong in the Lord. The Greek is more interesting and more to the point. Enduna musti. The heart of that word is dunamis. We get dynamite from it. We're talking about real power. We're not talking about going to the weight room. Be strong in the Lord doesn't mean go do some bench presses. Anduna musti, literally be continually in dynamited, an infusion of dunamis, continually. Where do you get that? Be continually dynamited in curio, in the Lord. He is the strength. How do you get Him in you? We have to go through that again. Christ is formed in your heart by faith. And, kai, entokratai. What's the King James? Well, this is not the King James. This New International Version. King James is not even that good. Let's read the King James. What are they saying? No. This Bible of mine has been rebound so many times. And can you believe it? The last time they rebound this, unless I am totally incapable of separating pages, they rebound this I'm beginning to believe they left a page out. But no, here it is. Breathe a sigh of relief. The bindery company is going to survive. 10th verse. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Well, the Greek... Be continually endued with dynamite. I've said to you many times, light a stick of dynamite and sit down on it and start singing, I shall not be moved. We're talking about real power. When He's in you, you have the Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead. I can talk to my staff. The minute you come through the door here, you will be confronted with a challenge. And if you yield to self-preservation and fear, the Spirit leaves you. You have no strength. Now it's you and the devil one-on-one, and you ain't no match. Faith will not dwell. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. And without faith, there's no Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the minute you get into this self-preserving, defensive, excuse-making, no matter what percentage of right you may be defending, you are without the strength or the endowment of the Holy Spirit, and you are open vessel for the spirits of evil to move in. I'm like a doctor in the presence of plague or trying to keep it from hitting you. Be continually endu namusti and curio in the Lord. And He's only in you if you're faithing. But what do I do about the fear? What time I'm afraid, I will trust in the Lord. He knows my heart, so why do I have to make the defensive speeches? Who are you trying to convince? The Lord? We both know better than that. You're trying to save face. This is spiritual warfare. And I have people dumb enough to let it become an issue between me and them, instead of joining with me to combat that which will open you to the devil. And in the might, Krati. Anybody see the movie Krakatoa? It wasn't pushed over from some outside force. It blew up from inside, power that could not be contained. That's Krati. In the might, Krati, tis Iskus, in the might of the strength of Him, Autu. Be continually empowered in the Lord. He's only in you if you're faithing. And in the might of the strength of Him. He has to be in you. He's in you by the Spirit. Put on the whole armor of God for you to be able to stand against the schemes, Methodius, the schemes of the devil, Diabolu. Because not is to us the wrestling against blood and flesh, but against the Archos, against the Exousias, against the Cosmocrateros of this darkness, world powers of this darkness, world rulers of this darkness, against the pneumatica, the spiritual hosts of Poinirios, evil, and the heavenlies, the air about us. Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the day of evil, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded the waist of you with truth. The armor cannot be held together without the belt of truth. The minute excuse-making, the minute the truth starts being shaded, the minute face-saving starts, the minute you start stacking the deck of how you're not wrong and somebody else is to blame and how you're not understood and please let me explain my motives, goes the armor. In a firefight, if I'm the sergeant, I want you not to be shot. I'm not interested in explanations of why you're standing where you are and why you had a good reason for being there. It's my job to see you're not in the right place and you haven't done what you should have done, so don't give me any excuses. Because the mistake is human and the consequences I bear, really, nobody else. I and God bear it because it's a done deed. But the mistake turns evil when the excuse-making and the self-preservation and the lying starts. Then the battle's lost. Some new person here we had great hopes for. And I expect her to be slinking around when I say this, trying to save face. She knows I'm telling the truth. She's gotten away from lying to cover. She's gotten away with lying to cover her ass two or three times, and because she was new, we sort of let it slide. Today or yesterday, she delivered one of the worst insults my wife has gotten since she took over this job. She sorts messages. Now, we had one of the ladies that sings in the trio. The two guys sing, and three girls added to the songs to the Fond lady in the middle. Now, there's an absolute rule. You don't come in my wife's presence or my presence with germs. I can decide by faith to come lay hands on you if you're sick. You don't bring your germs in my presence. And if my wife gets sick, I'm going down. That's just the way it is, folks. If you're in a function, anybody on staff, they're sick, they wait outside the gate and announce that they're sick. And they don't decide, well, I think I'm over it, because they're afraid of losing a day's pay. You should have the faith, which begins with honesty and truth, to call for prayer and keep us posted of your condition, and let us decide when you're clean. This is war. Look how stupid our Olympic basketball team. Lamar Odom's got a virus, so we're going to make him play so we can get everybody on the team sick. That's just dumb coaching. It's the kind of decision-making I confront all the time. So this lady showed up. She hadn't... Everybody, I thought, knew this, but she's in, and she can hardly talk above a whisper. Didn't tell anybody, and my wife told her I'd leave. But we've been praying for the lady because her father was near death's door, and I admire her because, like Jerry Heller, she was going to show up. This was before she got sick. She was going to show up, practice and play while she was well, while her father was dying. We were praying with her. We knew he was hovering between life and death. And death ain't no big deal if you're in Christ. But she left a message. Her father died. She was moving east to live with her mother in this time of tragedy, so she couldn't sing anymore. Now, I think that's a right now. It's a real right now for the person entrusted with messages. Now, listen to the deceit of this. I'm not going to quote exactly, but this is the gist of it. At some point of contact with my wife, she says, I'm not sure whether anyone else has told you or not. Well, now, who else would tell my wife? Because that's her job. Do you see the door start to open with deceit? Mrs. Scott, I failed in my task. I want to apologize, but I can't wait any longer. I have to tell you this. And take the consequences if it's a wrong time. That's what courage is about. That's what selfless commitment demands. That's what dying to self calls for. Ma'am, I'm so ashamed that I haven't told you sooner, but I can't. Now that we're talking at all risk, I must tell you. Ma'am, I'm not sure if anyone else has told you yet or if you know. Now, I'm very sympathetic with these are the skills that are polished in the workplace of today's world. To exist in today's world, you've got to outlie everybody else that's there. To exist in today's world, you've got to protect yourself. And if you want to be selfless in today's world, get ready to be crucified. But not in here. We don't play those games. We don't lie to one another. That's the way I play the game, and I don't like the double standard that you expect it from me and you expect it from my wife and you're not willing to reciprocate quid pro quo. This was ass-covering intro. And then, when corrected, who else would tell me but you? How would you think that I don't know if someone has told you or not? It's your job. Who else has the access to tell me? Then, well, I don't know how to approach you. I'm just scared. Talk about an insult. Now, I let my wife go so far, but there is a certain point where you're going to deal with me. Now, this lady better be smiling when I go out of here, and she better be on her face repenting before I go out of here, or she's going out of here. Her methodology that took her up in the world to where we thought we were bringing somebody with the skills that could lighten my wife's load has got too much corruption mixed in, and she better get saved somewhere between this speech and when I go out of this room. Because she's not saved right now. She's a hypocrite. And there are several people on the staff in here that heard her tear into someone else not too many days or weeks ago that said they were scared. And she tore into them like a Bengal tiger. How dare you say that when Mrs. Scott's the kindest person I've ever known or worked with? Words are cheap. You had better figure out when you come here, you are meeting a spirit of discernment. And BS sort of collapses real fast. She got away with it because she's new. We thought she'd catch on. But survival techniques of the world had better not be tried on me, on God, on my wife, in this work here. How many times have you heard me say you turn your 2% wrong into 100%? I'll do the refereeing, and I usually come out right. Eventually, I sort it out and get to the truth. You come in here with a self-protective shield, it's going to get ripped away, and then you're going to be gone. What's that got to do with what I'm teaching? You can't wear the armor of God at all without a belt of truth. The minute you start shading the truth to protect yourself, the armor's gone. It's held together by the belt of truth. And this whole armor ends up with the shield of faith. Above all, taking the shield of faith. I am getting increasingly intolerant of dealing with people on an honest basis who only wear the shield of fear and self-preservation around me. You have nothing to fear here if you're willing to die to self. And I suggest that you understand when God taps you on the shoulder, if you don't die to self, your self's going to die eternally. He that saveth his life will lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake and the gospel shall gain it unto life eternal. I preach the same tough gospel Jesus preached. And I'm ready to give you the same love that Jesus gave you, but not through the smokescreen of your self-preserving, ego-saving, lying, self-protective ways. And my wife's not going to do it either. Oh, I can talk about Ephesians 6 out there in space. Now, this is where Ephesians 6 meet you at this workplace. If you can't trust me and the administrative pastor to sort it out when you lay the truth on the table, you shouldn't be here. Now, that lady had better understand the games that have carried her for a lifetime ain't going to work here. And if she hasn't got that in her head before I go out of here, the best thing she could do is go out the door before I go out of here. And go find a workplace where that kind of catfight procedure is what moves you ahead. Are you on this page or not? Or does there someone here want to take a crying towel out with sympathy before I go out of here. Ain't gonna be no issue out here. I can feel spirits. I've watched her duck and hide and avoid exposure. I don't want anybody in this battle like that. Those kind of people can't cover my back from the enemy. I want warriors here that trust the leader, not self-preserving survival tactics. That belongs on the TV show. Get on the phone. All right, no more calls. I got a little footnote on that incident of the lady who said, I don't know how to approach you, I'm scared. When she got rebuked for that insult, she then lied again. Well, I didn't mean it that way. She meant it exactly that way. She meant exactly what she said. Now, does that mean someone has to never lie in my presence and be perfect? There ain't no such animal. Everybody lies. I lie to my wife periodically. I tell her I feel great when I don't. I don't want to worry her if I'm not feeling good, particularly the last 4 months. She's standing in the door looking at me. She lies to me. I remember when the horse bucked her off against a fence when she had not ridden when she first came up to the ranch, and one of my staff members had not followed orders. Hunters, you have to long line them. Even with accomplished amateurs, you long line them and take the buck out of their system when you first take them out of that stall. Hunters are strong and active, and they go to horse shows where they run and jump all day. I gave the order when these amateurs were riding, some who didn't know how to ride, and Melissa's become an accomplished rider, but then it was relatively new. And wanting to ride, she'd gone out to the equestrian center and rented a horse out there where they shoot him with tranquilizers. It's not a sample of what a horse is. When they got on the horses at the ranch, you're on big-time horses. And some of you remember Rorschach, who was a former circus horse that was a jumper. And they hadn't long-lined him. Didn't tell me, because the orders were unchanging. Melissa got on a horse, and the minute that we moved off the trail into a large paddock, we sometimes film turning a horse loose in a paddock. They go nuts for the first 3 or 4 minutes. And buck my wife off. I couldn't have stayed on him the way he was bucking. Threw her against the fence, and she's laying there half out. And I jump off, and she says, I'm okay. That was a lie. We all lie. And there are such things as a ministry of lying, which is done for good reasons. Lying to cover your wrong, that's what's not tolerable. Lying to try to paint your black gray when you've done something wrong. Well, habits of a lifetime, you're going to change them the first day you walk in this building to work here? No. Instead of being paid to work here, you should work and pay me for the spiritual training. Every other boss is only interested and whether or not you can produce at the bottom line of money more than your salary costs. William, look at that. You're here to be Aaron and her, holding up our arms, dedicated and joyously committing yourself to be a part of this ministry for eternal rewards. And at the same time, you're going to get private tutoring and spiritual growth. Oh, I know. Lots of people come here. I'm going to be the one that doesn't. I'm going to show Doc. I won't be like those. I'll be the one that. I'll come. I'll help Doc. I won't be a problem to him. There ain't no such animal. And quit insulting my intelligence by thinking I expect that kind of perfection. Where have you been while I've been preaching these many years that God doesn't want perfection? He might want it if he could get it, but he knows he can't get it. He'll perfect you. He wants trust. And trust is destroyed the minute you start your excuse making. Because if you trusted me, you wouldn't have to make an excuse. The very fact of the excuse is that you somehow think you have to convince me and straighten my mind out on why you did what you did. And all you've done is kiss the devil. Will you be cured overnight? No. You'll never be cured. But at least you can get on the right side and understand it's wrong and do it a little less and less and show genuine remorse when you busted instead of, well, I didn't mean it that way. When you've been coached by the prince of the power of the air most of your life, it's hard to change overnight. Habits are hard to change. If your heart's not in the right place, you don't want to change. And you'd rather stay the way you are than the pain of facing what you must turn from. No place for you here. Period. Now I want to change the subject. Some people do not understand why I get very aggressive when I pray to God. Not for something I want. I have no trouble saying, if it be thy will. I understand the passage that says we sometimes ask to heap on our own desires. In the Romans 8 passage, we don't know how to pray as we ought. The Spirit helpeth our infirmities. The absolute positive argument for the glossolalia. The only time I get aggressive with God is like I taught last night. When Moses was withstanding God to his face because God's honor was at stake. He wasn't arguing for Moses. He offered to die. God had said it, and Moses was not going to stand idle even before God. And just smile because God's going to make a liar of himself? Well, God is God. He cannot change. You mean you're going to stand up to God and say, you can't be a liar, God. Kill me, but I'm going to fight for your honor. You know, you live in a day's world of no time. I can't believe this. I mean, God is implacable, and God is immutable, and God is omnipresent, and God is omnipotent, and God is omniscient. Don't throw those words at me when most of you couldn't define it. If I put a pistol at your head and said it's going to blow your brains out, if you didn't give a definition everybody could understand the next 5 minutes, you can't do it. It's a bunch of gibberish. I avoid being branded a heretic because I say I believe all of it, but I don't understand it. But God chose to reveal himself to us as a person in the Old and New Testament pattern. And there, as this person who's a brilliant scholar, Walter Brueggemann, professor of theology and the editor who's the professor at Princeton, they've coined the word the dance between partners. And just because they have little differences and changes of pace, they don't leave the dance floor. God is a person who wanted to have an exciting relationship with loving members of his family. I give this new move that is crossing the world today and fighting the Calvinists and the Baptists, the Clark Pinnock people. I give them A+. Because they are saying that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit had a relationship in a family of mutual respect, an understanding of the hierarchy, and they were faithful to one another. And Jesus had the freedom not to go to the cross, but he kept his commitment. And God had the freedom not to raise him from the dead, but he was faithful to his promise. And God wants people that he can relate to that will rule and reign throughout eternity with him, that have the guts to stand up even to God if it just looks like he's not going to keep his word. And I went to Moses last night. I'm going to go to... Moses had a tantrum. I want to take you to Jacob. Good old heel-catching Jacob. He's coming back in Genesis 32. Go there. He's coming back. And Esau, his past is rolling up on him. And Esau is coming against him. And he learned that Esau is coming with a great host. And Jacob went on his way, and the angel of God met him. The angels of God. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." He called the name of that place Mahanaim. Two hosts. Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau. And the messengers returned to Jacob, verse 6, saying, "We came to thy brother Esau. Also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him." And Jacob says, "He's coming to kill me." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And he did what Jacob was good at. He divided his people into flocks just in case God wouldn't, or into groups, just in case God didn't come through. And then he prayed. He didn't say, "Oh, thou omnipotent, omniscient, wonderful, gracious and holy God, I beseech thee humbly to give consideration to my dilemma." Jacob said, "Oh, God, now let me remind you, let me bring up in case you've forgotten. God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidest unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. You got me into this, God. I'm where I am because you told me to go there. And in case you've forgotten, I got it written down back here, and I'm going to read it to you, God, in the 28th chapter. This is what you said. I'm a rat, and I know I'm a rat. But you made this deal with the rat. Same deal with you made with my predecessor rats. 28th chapter of Genesis, verse 13. Behold, the Lord stood above it. This is when he had cheated Esau and cheated his dad, and now he's fled. And he has this dream at night, and then the Lord appears and said, "I'm the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest." That includes where I am now, Lord, as he's praying over in 32. I know what you said. You may have forgot. "I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land," which is what you're doing right now. That's why I'm here. You're the one that said, "Do this." "Will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I've done that which I've spoken to thee of." And you ain't done it yet, God. And now that I put you in your place and told you that I'm here because you sent me here, and I'm in a place where you said you would be with me, and where all these promises would be fulfilled, now that I put you in your place, I'm not worthy of the least of all thy mercies and of all the truth, which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I'm become two bands. Just in case I pushed him a little far, I want to, tell you, I'm not worthy, but, you're the big mouth that got me into this. You're the one that opened your mouth. You may be sorry now, but I'm reminding you, I've been a rat my whole life long, but you promised this rat. And I want to tell you something. Jesus ain't no rat. And Jesus went to Calvary with a promise. And Jesus went to Calvary and had my sicknesses and my sins laid on him, and God made a deal with his son. And he died and rose and is my lawyer up there at the right hand of the Father. In case God needs to be reminded of the deal with the son, which certainly has some priority of standing with the deals made with this heel catcher. I'm not worthy, God, the least of your mercies. I ain't the issue here. Your word's the issue. Why, Moses could talk to God and say, go ahead, kill me. Jacob didn't have Moses' quality. He didn't really ask him to kill him. Just, I recognize I'm not worthy of any of this. But you said it, and you said it to my father Abraham, and you kept the word, and you said it to Isaac, and you kept your word, and you said it to me, and I'm here because you sent me here. Now, this is really not my problem, it's your problem. In case I haven't pointed it out delicately enough, I'm just saying it blunt. Then he gets real bold. King James really destroys it. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, in case you don't know what the issue is, God. And the Hebrew's in the imperative. He orders God. It's in the imperative, and the word is nasar, which is to snatch from. Now, I'm not worthy of your mercies, but I just reminded you, God, of what you said. Now, I'm telling you, I'm not asking, I'm telling you, imperatively, I'm commanding you. Snatch me from the hand of my brother Esau, and he leaves unsaid. Otherwise, you are a frickin' liar. Oh, my God. Blessed holy angels, come and purify the air. For I fear him. I have any faith. Lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And I put that in because you promised my seed would survive and bless people. And thou saidest, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. And you're going to let this brother of mine come and kill the mother till I don't have any seed? You're the one that opened your big mouth. And unless I need to tell you, I'm not worthy of it, but you said it. I'm not worthy of healing. I'm not worthy of forgiveness. I'm made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. He picked up my sicknesses, carried them away. The issue is his word. He can do anything else he wants to do to me. He can't refuse my repentant heart to claim the forgiveness of sins covered by his shed blood. And he can't refuse to heal me of physical sickness without making a lie of the covenant he made with his son. Well, God, Jacob kept covering his insurance policies and planning for the attack. And Jacob was left alone. Verse 24, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of day. I will read this 1,000 times till I die. And never, ever talk about Moses talking back to God. Jacob wrestled with God all night long, and God couldn't whip him. That beats anything I've ever heard of.
Talk about talking back to God and being aggressive in prayer. It was a draw. He wrestled with God. It was an angel, he thought it was a man at first, and then an angel. Then he finds, I've seen the face of God. He wrestled with him. And the angel couldn't win until he exercised the supernatural power of crippling him. And the devil, God, exacted from him the most important thing. What's your name?
Names define character. Say it to me. Jacob. Self-serving, self-protective, conniving, rat of a heel catcher. I am Jacob. Well, I'm changing you now. Having repented and said that, you'll be known as Israel, which means a prince that has power with God. Don't tell me you can't wrestle with God and argue with God and get aggressive with God when the issue is His word. Jacob makes a piker out of me. I want you to get aggressive about God's promises. When we go to the table of the Lord, we're not dealing with you and God and your deserving of healing and your deserving of forgiveness. You don't deserve any of it, neither do I. Christ's Son deserves God's response to the amen when we lift this bread and, may I say, shove it in front of God's face. This is the issue, God. You're an unjust judge to judge him and put my sickness on him and leave it on me. To my dying day, I will go out swinging and calling God a liar if he doesn't lift sickness from me and any other person who understands that this issue is a covenant made that is forever settled in heaven. And whatever else God wants to do to you, he can do, and you better pray if it be thy will on everything else. But on this issue, it is not if it be thy will. His will was performed on Jesus. Next move is yours. With his stripes, I was healed. By his blood, I am made worthy. Case closed. Take it now.